I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're still studying the issue of tongues proper. We will come back and begin where we left off in 1 Corinthians 12, going verse by verse. Tonight we'll look into chapter 13 only as it relates to this area of tongues that we're talking about. So we've asked some questions. We're asking three questions. We've answered two of them. One of them is, the first one was, what is it? What is tongues? I gave you eight biblical reasons that it is a known language. It is not, and nor has it ever been, in the book of Acts, nor in Corinthians, some kind of gibberish, some kind of unintelligible syllables strung together and so forth. But it is a language, a known language. And the ability was given by God on the day of Pentecost to be able to stand and communicate to everyone, even though you had not studied the language. It was as if everyone spoke the same language. And that's the way it was in the beginning of time. But that became corrupt. And in Genesis chapter 11, God confounded the languages, so that they could not all speak to one another. Only God can intervene in human history and change one universal language into many languages so that they cannot communicate. And only God can intervene in human history and take many languages that cannot communicate and make them one again. Satan can imitate that. But remember the difference in an imitation and the real thing. It is always quality. The quality will be lacking, and so Satan reproduces gibberish. The second thing that we said, not only what is it, but we said, why did God give the ability to speak in human languages that you haven't learned? And 1 Corinthians 14:22 says, tongues are a sign for unbelievers. That is the only declarative statement in the Scripture that tells you what it's for. And I have chosen myself to believe that and not try to make it everything else. It doesn't say it's angel talk. It's not a prayer language. It is simply a gift that was given to be a sign to unbelievers. It was a sign to Israel. And remember, he is quoting in verse 21, Isaiah 11:28. And we went through the history there where Babylon conquered, and so to Israel, it was a sign of judgment. And by the way, the first time when everybody spoke a universal language and God confounded the tongues, the languages and tongues of the people, it was a sign of God's judgment upon them. That same playoff of that is used in Isaiah 11:28 as a sign of God's judgment. And then you come to the day of Pentecost, it is once again a sign to Israel of the impending judgment, that God is going to bring judgment if they don't listen. And he did in 70 AD, and Jerusalem was leveled. But it is not just confined to Israel, because in 1 Corinthians 14:22 it says to unbelievers. And so that would include Gentiles. Well, how did it do that? It was a sign in that it authenticated the apostles. And remember, we talked about the apostles. Jesus is the apostle of our faith, Hebrews chapter 3, the Shaluah of God. And the Shaluah of God, or the Shaluah, spoke as the one who sent him. So Jesus came and did the miracles, even though he was a servant and he had surrendered the independent exercise of deity. He did miracles that corroborated that he was the Shaluah of God. When he sent out his Shaluah, his apostles, they in turn must be authenticated by signs, wonders, and miracles of the quality and the nature that the Lord Jesus Christ did, and they did that. I said that, and you're going to see some more about that tonight with the apostles, but I said often it is stated that the reason that those things were going on was because the New Testament was not written. Well, that's a part of it, but to say that only gives you half of you. The critical thing is not that it just had not been written, but that they were the ones writing it. And God was confirming Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 with many signs and wonders. Why? Because they were the ones that Corinth was going to receive a letter, and it was going to say, I, Paul, an apostle. How do we know that, Paul? How do we know you're any different than anybody else? The apostles had to be authenticated. Had the apostles not been authenticated, you and I would have no way of knowing that this is in fact what God inspired them to write. But there was something that distinguished them from everybody else, and those were evidential signs to authenticate them, and you'll see some of that again tonight. But I just want you to realize that it's not just that it hadn't been written, but it is that they are the ones writing it. So tonight we began to try to answer the question, when is it? When does it operate? Did it operate for a while? Does it operate now? Does it operate forever? And so what is the duration of the life of tongues? And again, healing and those kinds of things we will look at later. We're really covering miracles, but we will look specifically at the gift of healing. And remember, we're not talking about, like with healing, we're not talking about does God heal. We're not talking about does God do miracles. Why, sure He does. Why, sure He does. But the question is this gift operating? Does someone have the gift of healing as the apostles had? And there is a gulf between those two. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to begin answering, when is it? When does tongues exist? We will look at this again later, but we're just looking for the duration of tongues and what this passage tells us about it. Well, let me say that the passage we're going to look at does not answer the question fully. You can't go to 1 Corinthians 13 and answer the question definitively. But it is a critical part of the puzzle. Not everything in the Bible is so simple as thou shalt not steal, end of subject. But there is far more, like with a family, with marriage, with prayer, all of these things that it goes into great detail explaining. And so it's the same here. So it doesn't answer the question, will it stop and has it stopped? But it plays an important role. And if you don't understand this passage, you will surely be confused. Those that believe it's still operating, they would say it goes until the rapture or sometime like that. Others believe when the canon was produced and so forth. So I want us to look at it, and I want to read verse 8 through 13. And even though we're looking at the duration of tongues, remember the context of chapter 13 is right in the middle of spiritual gifts, and spiritual gifts are the gift, but the context which all gifts must operate in is love. So he's saying love endures. It doesn't ever go away. It's the thing you ought to be prizing. But they're prizing other things. So he's trying to get them to operate their gifts in the context of love. And remember what love does? In verse 5, it cares about the other. It ministers to the other people. It doesn't seek its own. 1 Corinthians 10, and on and on. All of those verses kind of come in, and this is the meeting point of all of them. But starting in verse 8, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, then as a child, and think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now when you begin to talk about the cessation of tongues, immediately, normally, the discussion goes to verse 10. And verse 10 says, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And so the whole discussion revolves around, what is the perfect? If the perfect is the Bible, it's done away. If the perfect is the second coming, it's still operating. You see? So all of the discussions revolve around verse 10, And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you that verse 10 has nothing to do with when the cessation of tongues takes place. I'm going to do it two ways. And so these two ways, they corroborate one another. In other words, I'm going to do it grammatically and contextually, and they're just going to flow together. I may forget to make the distinction. But if you study just the grammar, you would see, and I'll show you, that tongues and verse 10 have nothing to do with one another. If you were to study it contextually and not look real close at the original language, you would arrive at the same conclusion. So both of them, when you see them both together, they just corroborate one another that what I'm going to be sharing with you is the absolute truth of what the Spirit of God is saying there. So verse 10 has nothing to do with when the cessation of tongues comes, but that is where most discussions will be held at verse 10. So I want to show you this. Now, I'm not trying to be overly technical, and that is not my desire at all. But I am going to be technical enough to let you see what's going on, and you can see that the grammar says exactly the same thing. You're going to be able to see in the flow of verses as the Holy Spirit wrote this. So I'm just trying to teach the passage, but sometimes you have to focus on everything that's there. Verse 8. Love never fails. It never falls short. It never runs out. It never quits. It never stops. It's going to be there. Love began when? In eternity past. When will it end? Never. It's eternity future. Love is always there. That's his point. Now, he says, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. Now skip the tongues for a moment and go down at the bottom of that verse, and it says, and if there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now your Bible may translate the words after knowledge or prophecy different, but they're exactly the same word, same tense, same voice in the original language. I don't know why they've done that at times, but they have. But your Bible should say the same thing. Either rendered inoperative, will be stopped, be done away with, something like that, same thing. So knowledge and prophecy, here's the deal. It's a future tense verb. It's going to happen in the future from the time it was written. Here's the verb. It is the verb katargeo. It's made up of three parts. Kata is a preposition meaning down. The A is what I've told you before, the alpha privative, which negates the word that comes after it. Means the opposite of the word that comes after it. The word that comes after it is the word ergon for work. So when you put them together, you have kata ergon, katargeo, and it means to lay your work down. And it's the idea that you come in at the end of the day and what do? I'm through. And you put your work aside. You put it down. That's the idea of the word. Now within the word katergeo, there is the openness in the word, the possibility of picking your work back up again. So you would come in at the end of the day and you would lay your work down. But in the morning you would pick it up again. The word doesn't mean it has to be picked up, but it allows that to happen. So he says there's going to be knowledge and prophecy, and they are going to be laid down. They're going to be put down, laid aside, done away with, inoperative. Now, so that's future from the time he wrote it. So he said this is going to happen, and this is what's going to happen, and it allows for a relifting it back up. But the next thing to tell you is it is a passive voice. The verb katargeo. Remember this. Active voice. I hit the ball. I'm the subject and I acted on the ball. Passive voice. I was hit by the ball. I got hit. That's the passive voice. So katargeo is in the passive voice, and what it's saying is it's going to be hit by something. Something is going to come along, and there is prophecy and knowledge, and something is going to hit them and render them inoperative. Going to hit them, and they will be done away. So, there will come a time, he said, prophecy and knowledge, love's going to keep on, never going to stop. But prophecy and knowledge, they're going to go along, and all of a sudden, something's going to happen, and it's going to hit them, and they're going to be laid down, set aside. Okay? You with me? Now you go to tongues. And the Holy Spirit did two things to say, wake up, church. I'm underlining this. Get it. He did two things. Number one, he changed the verb. Notice it's not the word to be laid down or to be laid aside, but it's the word what? To stop or cease. It says, tongues will cease. You know what the word cease means? Cease. That's it. It's not a big word like katergeo. It just means stop, cease. When it's done, it's done. It's over. It stops. There's no retaking it up again. That's why he changed the word. If there was going to be a laying down and a picking up, he would have just left it katergeo. But he put a word in there that says, tongues will cease, and when it ceases, it ceases. That's number one. The Holy Spirit changed the word, talking about three spiritual gifts right in the middle of them. That ought to get our attention. The second thing he did is he changed the voice. Knowledge and prophecy are in the passive voice. Something's going to hit them, and they're going to be rendered inoperative. But you know what he did with tongues? He put it in what's called the middle voice. We don't have the middle voice in English, as I've told you before. And what the middle voice does is heightens the relationship of the subject to the action, and the subject either acts with reference to itself or receives the benefit. For example, it's like the ball deal. Active voice, I hit the ball. Passive voice, I was hit by the ball. Middle voice is I hit myself with the ball. I just hit myself right in the head. If you said in English, I'm going to go to the grocery store, you wrote that sentence down, I don't know if you went for yourself or for your family or what, but in Greek, if they're going for themselves, they put it in the middle voice, and I know, oh, he went to the grocery store for himself, see, to benefit himself. That's what the Holy Spirit did. So look, tongues are going to cease all on their own. And when they stop, they stop. Nothing is going to have to come and render them inoperative. You see, everybody's discussing what is it going to be, or not everybody, but some are discussing what is it going to be that renders tongues inoperative as it renders these other things. Nothing. Because the Holy Spirit chose a different word and a different voice, and he put it in the middle voice. Dana and Manti, who are Greek scholars, and they wrote a Greek grammar, and they said this, quote, the Greeks employed the middle voice in such cases where in the English we must resort to italics, end quote. What the Holy Spirit did is italicized, tongues shall cease. In other words, the most important statement there is tongues are going to cease. The Holy Spirit underlined it, put italics marks around it, did everything to say, hey, this is what I'm saying. Made it very, very important. So, two things happened in that verse. The Holy Spirit chose a different verb, and the Holy Spirit chose a different voice. And tongues will cease all of their own, but knowledge and prophecy will run along until something stops them. That's the grammar of verse 8. Notice the context. Go to verse 9 and notice what it says. But we know in part and prophesy in part. You notice anything missing? He didn't talk about tongues, did he? You know why? Because we're no longer talking about tongues when we get to verse 9. Why? Because they ceased all on their own. When you come to verse 9 and the progression of the text, tongues is out of it. It ceased all of its own. Now he says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Now look at verse 10. But when the perfect comes, the partial, what is the partial? Our knowledge and our prophecy will be done away. You see, by the time you get to verse 10, tongues is out of the scenario. He's talking about knowledge and prophecy. So in verse 8, you have tongues, knowledge, and prophecy. Tongues will cease on their own. You progress through time and through the verses themselves. In verse 9, you're no longer talking about tongues. Now you're talking about knowledge and prophecy. So tongues will cease before they are rendered inoperative. What will render them inoperative? Verse 10, the perfect. And we'll look at that at a later time because it's not important right now to know what the perfect is. But if you see the point and the flow of the text, that these that are in part will be done away. So the Holy Spirit did three things. Changed the verb, changed the voice, and omitted it in verse 9 and 10. Now the fourth thing he does is an analogy. And that's in verse 11. And remember, he's arguing for them to put away these things. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. A child speaks, that's tongues, thought, prophecy. There was very little thinking, at least in the prophecy, when God was giving revelation. You were not having to come up with it, but God was doing that. Knowledge and all understanding, one day that will be done away with as far as a gift, because we're all going to know as we have been known. Well, let me ask you this. What he does in his analogy is he gives the maturation process. When I was a child, I talked as a child, thought as a child, reasoned as a child, but when I became a man, what's the first thing to go? Baby talk. The first thing that happens when you're watching your child grow up, they lose their baby talk far beyond before they come to a place where they reason and they think and they know as an adult. So his analogy says that this baby talk is going to end all of its own way back here before we ever get to knowledge and prophecy ending. And by the way, the phrase, when I become a man, it really is the idea of when I become a man and remain so. When I become mature and remain so. So as an individual and the church, not just a local church, but the church of the Lord, which was just beginning, as it goes through its infant stage, it loses those things that are associated with infancy, and one of them is baby talk. So you have four things that the Holy Spirit did. He changed the verb, he changed the voice, he omitted it, and the analogy all say that tongues drops out on its own, not waiting on anything to happen, and it kind of goes away, and when it does, it ceases not to come again. Now that doesn't tell you when, but it does help you to understand a critical passage in the discussion. And as we look now at another subject and some other subjects, keep this in mind, that tongues will cease, not waiting on the perfect, and they'll just kind of stop, and that'll be the end of it. Okay, now I want to talk about apostles. And over the next couple of weeks, we'll look at different things, but you have to keep in mind what we just said. If tongues were for authenticating the message and the messenger, the ones who were inscripturating the Word of God, then when the apostles ceased, if they ceased, then the gifts that authenticated them would thus by nature cease also. In other words, if the purpose was to authenticate them, and they are now gone and their job is over and they have been authenticated, there is no use for them anymore. And by the way, some charismatic writers have realized this connection that I'm telling you is in the New Testament, and they have realized also that all of this stuff always happens with the apostles. So therefore they realize that if you don't have apostles, you can't have the sign gifts and you can't have the miraculous wonders. And so you know what they've done? Reinstituted apostles. That's the whole purpose. Because they understand if you don't have apostles, you can't have these things. At least some of them have come to that understanding. And so they've reinstituted apostles. So the question is this. Are there apostles today? If there are apostles, then they're authenticating signs, and you could surely have them. But if they're not apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you don't have them. And the cessation would have ended naturally when the apostles ended. Well, let me give you six reasons why we know emphatically that there are no apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ today alive on earth. Number one, the apostles were a distinct, unique group. The apostles were a distinct, unique group. They spoke as Christ spoke. When I speak, it is only as Christ speaks insofar that I'm accurate to what he has said. Same with you. But when they spoke, it was God speaking through them. And so they spoke as the Shiluah, the same as Jesus Christ standing there. When Paul came to the city of Corinth and he spoke and God was inspiring him, it was exactly like Jesus Christ saying it and exactly like God was at the burning bush saying it. That's what it was. And I just give you a few verses. There are many. But listen to the way they spoke, the apostles. And some of these we'll read and some I'll just give you. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. We command you." You must understand, if you accept the apostolic ministry today, you must also accept their commands. Because that is inherent in the nature of an apostle. It's not like old Ronnie up here going, "Would you please buy some cake so they can go on a mission trip?" No. I command you, buy cakes. And that's it. Every fundraiser works. I mean, you understand the loftiness of what's going on? I mean, if Jesus stood here, we'd accept it. An apostle stands here, we accept it. But that's the end of the line. They could do that. Verse 14 says, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame." If they don't obey what I've told you. And he even says in 1 Corinthians, he said, "I tell you, not the Lord," meaning the Lord didn't speak on this subject, but I'm speaking on it. And the Holy Spirit has inspired me. So you have this incredible uniqueness in their authority, and there are none that do that today. Secondly, and this is 1 Corinthians 9:1, they had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. They had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul was proving his apostleship, and this is what he said. "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ?" In other words, the sign of an apostle, he had to have seen the resurrected Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, when they were replacing Judas, and they gave one of the qualifications, they said, "We must have someone that's been with us all along and seen the Lord Jesus." They had to see the resurrection. You know why? Because that's the cornerstone of Christianity, and that is the pinnacle of what they would preach. And if that's not true, 1 Corinthians 15, "All of our preaching's in vain, our prayer's in vain, our faith is in vain. We are fools most of all." And so they had to have seen it because they would die for it. Look in 1 Corinthians 15:7. And Paul is, again, dealing with defending his apostleship, which we saw he didn't have to do with the Philippians, but with the Corinthians. Brother, you got to do a lot of work there. 1 Corinthians 15:7, he says, speaking of the resurrected Lord, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all," last of all, "as it were to one of an untimely born." In other words, I was born out of due season. It's like the idea of abortion, if you will. It happens at a time that doesn't fit. The apostles were all here, but Paul, last of all, was born by God's sovereignty to be an apostle, but he was the last of all out of due time. "For I am least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus." Notice that he's last of all. He's last of all. Notice that the appearance of the resurrected Christ was essential in his claim to being an apostle. Dudley Danielson sold 8x10 glossies of God. The Lord woke him up one morning to go outside and he would take a picture of him. And he sold them for $9.95. And people bought them. Forget that it violated the first and second commandment of the Ten Commandments. Forget that in John chapter 1 and John chapter 5, Jesus said, "No one except Dudley has seen God." I mean, beloved, we have to get our sanity back and what the Word of God says. We have people seeing him 300 feet tall. He wasn't 300 feet tall. He was about the size of an average Jewish man, Jesus. We have him seeing all kinds of things. He's getting in cars with him and riding down the road. You know what happened if Jesus jumped in the car with you? If he didn't grab the wheel, you'd wreck. God has come into your car. Just nonsense. They had to have seen the resurrected. And so Paul experienced this unusual experience on the Damascus Road. That wasn't just some thing to happen. He could not be the apostle unless he saw him. And that's what happened. The third thing is they're unique. Number one, they're eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Third, they're the foundation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. They're the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church. The apostles. He says, "And having been built," speaking of God's household, the church, "upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone." They are the foundation. Look in verse 3 of chapter 3. He says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. The mystery that was revealed to them was about the church. It wasn't made known to the prophets of old. It was revealed to them, and they wrote it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. They are the foundations. They wrote the New Testament. They are the foundation. It says Jesus is the what? Cornerstone. You don't go back and lay another foundation any more than you go back and lay another cornerstone. And that's what they're doing when they reinstitute the office of apostles or have some kind of succession like Rome does, which can't be proved either. They're trying to reestablish the foundation of the church, and you don't do that unless you're willing to say we need a new cornerstone also. So they're the foundation of the church. Fourth, they were personally selected by the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Shiluah. And I'll give you just a few verses. The 12 in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, and Luke 9, 1, and Matthew 10, 1 through 4. And then when you come to Acts chapter 1, remember that they're trying to replace Judas, and so Matthias is being chosen, and he is being chosen not by a whole group, but by whom? A unique group called the apostles, the Shiluah, who could act in the place of Jesus Christ. And Paul again had his own experience in Acts chapter 9. Now let me say that there are in the New Testament, if you were to take a concordance and look up the word apostle, you would find other apostles. And that's what some are playing off of today. They're saying there's not just 12. Yes, there are. There's apostles of the Lord Jesus, or the Lord. That is the 12. But there are apostles of the church. And those are just simply people that are sent out from a church. But they're not the apostles that did the miracles and did the wonders and did the signs and all of that. They're just people, the word, remember, apostello means to send out. So it'd be like us sending out a missionary or something like that. So when you talk about the apostles of the Lord, there are only 12 in all of the Scripture, in all of the Word of God. And they were personally selected by the Lord Jesus Christ, or his apostles and all the apostles, the 12, are dead. They're all dead. So they're not doing it. And Jesus is not hand-picking. He hand-picked them, and he did a special thing for the apostle Paul, and Paul said, me last of all. The fifth thing, and this ought to kind of wrap it up for us. I mean, it's not. I'm not through, but it ought to. From one sense, there is a unique place in heaven for them. A unique place. Revelation 21:14, the New Jerusalem. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. When somebody says they are an apostle of the Lord Jesus today, there is no way, if you trust the Word of God, that you cannot accept, except they are false apostles. They are false. I don't care what's following them. They are false. You know how I know? Because they began with 12. How many do we end up with? 12. Now, if you want to talk about are there apostles beyond the new heaven and earth, I don't know. We'll find out. But I can tell you one thing. Between the birth of the Lord Jesus and the new heaven and earth, he began with 12, he recognized 12, and he says there's a special place for them, and he says how many there'll be, and there are 12. Everybody claiming to be an apostle of the Lord today is simply a false apostle. They are coming in sheep's clothing. They are doing deceit among the people of God. They are profiting, making vast sums of money. They are leading and damning people to hell. It's a serious thing. And it's not really hard to get a handle on, because you have Jesus telling you how many there were at the beginning and how many there are in the middle. And if there's any more than that, guess what they must be? They must be false. Because they have to be chosen by him, and he's already told me how many's on that team. It's 12. Well, the sixth thing is that they were authenticated by signs, and this is kind of what we're talking about. But let me give you some verses and then quote a few for you. But remember, we looked in Mark chapter 16, verse 17, and that was the signs that would follow them. In verse 20, Mark wrote and said, and he did do this. It was a past tense. Listen to Acts 2:43. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. When the apostles came, there was a sense of awe that the apostles or an apostle had come. By all that's going on today, diminishes the significance and the uniqueness of the apostles. But in the early church, it wasn't that they were just a preacher, they were an apostle. And there was a sense of awe when they came. In chapter 14, verse 3, therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance on the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. And the context is the apostles. In Acts 19:11, and God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. I want you to look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. And some, again, in the church at Corinth were questioning. They had people coming in saying, Paul's not a real apostle, and so forth. And by the way, you know why Paul was challenged, don't you? Because of the unique experience that God gave him. He was a little different than the others, even though the same things took place, just in an extraordinary way. So he has to keep defending his apostleship and his apostolic authority. But in chapter 12, verse 12, he says this. Important statement. He's defending his apostleship. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So the apostle Paul, to vindicate himself and to prove that he is not a false apostle, but he is a true apostle. And what set him apart from the false ones? That God confirmed and vindicated and authenticated him by signs, wonders, and miracles. Exactly the same thing you have said in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Now listen to me. And listen real careful to this. if these signs, tongues and healings and so forth, were being done by everybody, then they are no proof at all that you are an apostle. You follow? If he's saying, this is what proves me to be an apostle, and yet everybody's doing it, somebody says, hey, Joe's doing it over there, Martha's over there, their little kids even started healing people. You're no apostle, that doesn't prove anything. But if it was unique to the apostles, and everybody knew that no one could do these things but an apostle, and he said, you know I did them before you, and you know no one does them but apostles, I am an apostle. It's what we said this morning. You know, if he would have said something like this, I breathed before you the entire time. Can you not tell I'm a true apostle? We'd be going, we're all breathing. What? Breathing doesn't prove you're an apostle. It may prove you're alive, but it doesn't prove you're an apostle. Why? Because everybody does it. And if everybody does it, you nullify the distinctiveness of what the word means. So he drew upon these very things, which, beloved, that ought to tell you that not everybody was doing them. Not everybody could do them. A matter of fact, in the scripture, here's what you find. Number one, it is either being done by the apostles, or number two, it has been, the ability has been communicated to someone who is working with them, but they are unable to communicate it to the next person. That's like Philip in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6, when it had been communicated to him. So only the apostles were doing it, or somebody they had communicated it to, but you never find it being communicated beyond that. Why? Because then it would not authenticate an apostle who would write the Word of God. So tongues, signs, remember tongues is a sign for unbelievers, signs were used to authenticate the apostles. By their own lips, they called them to be evidential that they were apostles. Now let me ask you this. And remember that tongues is going to cease all of in its own. Nothing's going to hit it. We're not waiting on the perfect. Are there apostles today? By all the six requirements that God put in His Word, there cannot possibly be any apostles today. And if there are no apostles, and the signs were to authenticate them, there is no reason for the signs. The apostolic fathers, there's what we call church fathers and apostolic fathers, and the apostolic fathers were the ones who succeeded the apostles. And many of them walked with the apostles. So, like I believe it was Polycarp, he walked with the apostle John. And when John died, naturally the church began to look to these, and they're called the apostolic fathers, the next generation. Listen, they were afraid that someone in the church would think they were an apostle. See, they understood the uniqueness. These are the ones that walked with the apostles. Ignatius wrote, and he was an apostolic father, and he wrote in 115 AD, listen to these words. I do not, as Peter and Paul, issue commandments to you. They were apostles. I am but a condemned man. What a gulf. What a gulf. That's humility. He understood what the apostles were. You know why? He walked with them. He understood the uniqueness. Nobody liked them. He compared himself as a condemned man to them. Either through great naivete or willful ignorance or arrogance and pride, some claim to be apostles today. I'm not attaching that to them and misunderstanding that they're saying an apostle of the church, because they say he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus with signs and wonders and miracles follow after him. So they surely have the connection. Beloved, when we do that, we minimize who the apostles were. We minimize their uniqueness. And when we do it, we may not intentionally do it, and I don't think anybody's intentionally, or these that I'm thinking of, are intentionally doing this, But what happens is that you end up undermining the revelation of God that Paul said is the mystery that has been revealed and we have given unto you. The Word of God, when we take the people He made unique to give it to us, and we see them every day doing all kinds of things that don't have any relation to the quality of the New Testament.